to Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. In college, we used to, I went to college in East Tennessee, but we used to drive over to Western North Carolina, and there was a mountain called Sugar Mountain, where they would, they'd pump snow in. You know, they had to make it for mountains in North Carolina to be able to ski on. But what we found out was they had night skiing. And so we could get a bunch of college kids and go to Sugar Mountain, and it started at 8, and it went from 8 at night till 2 in the morning. And with ski rental, it was $14 to be able to do that, which was great. So we would just ski for hours and hours, and it was wonderful. Well, we decided that we liked skiing so much that some of us were able to go out to Colorado and to be able to ski out in Colorado. And I remember a friend telling me before I went, hey, so I know that you think that you have skied, but what you're going to see is that you haven't really skied. When you get out to Colorado, when you see these runs out in Colorado, you're going to realize this is a different thing than it was in North Carolina. He was absolutely right. So there were similarities between those two experiences, but there were qualitative differences between those two experiences. Well, that's what the Lord is showing us about Jesus in our passage this morning. So what he's showing us with these verses is that among men, Jesus is wholly unique. So this is the word of the Lord. It's Luke 9, verses 28 through 36. It says this: "Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Well, again, so in our passage this morning, what the Lord's making clear is that Jesus is unique. And he's unique in two particular ways that we're going to see here in these verses. And the first one is that the Old Testament belongs to Jesus in a way that it doesn't belong to anybody else. And second, God's glory belongs to Jesus in a way where it doesn't belong to anyone else. But before we get to these two points, we're going to look at how Luke sets the story up for us and sort of get our bearings. So verse 28, we're told, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." We should pause real quick and understand this is something we see regularly in Jesus' life. So he's regularly carving out time to pray. And we've talked before, the things that Jesus is saying no to. So when he says yes to prayer, the things he's saying no to are really valuable things. So he's saying no to physically healing people, to raising some people from the dead, right? From preaching the gospel to people. Those are the things that he is saying no to when he says yes to prayer. That's a good example for us, right? Because most of us, the thing that we are not saying no to carve out time for prayer, not as significant as those things. But of course, we see Jesus doing this as a part of the Christian life, is being in communion with the Father, not only through reading his word, but talking to him, praying to him. That's why corporately we carve out the time to do this in our services. We think we're following our Lord, the example that he gives to us. So Jesus goes up on this mountain, he goes up to pray, but he doesn't go completely alone. So he takes these three apostles with him, his three closest followers, Peter, James, and John. Look again at what happens. Verse 29. "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." So Jesus is praying, and these three apostles fall asleep, and when they wake up, they find Jesus shining physically and talking with these two other guys, with Moses and Elijah. Now, we're going to talk about the shining part in a minute, but first, we're going to look at the fact that he's joined by these two guys. Jesus isn't by himself. He's with Moses and Elijah, because this shows us the first way that God makes it clear Jesus is unique. and that is that the Old Testament belongs to Jesus. Now, in case you're not that familiar with the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah are sort of two titans of the Old Testament. So Moses is the one that that brings Israel out of Egypt, out of captivity. He's the one that gives God's law to Israel, gives God's law to God's people. Elijah was the most celebrated prophet in Israel. So he's the one that when Israel disobeys the law, he's one of the guys that is calling them back to that. That's saying, hey, I'm bringing you a word from the Lord. You need to turn back to this law. He's the most celebrated of that class of person, of these prophets that had this really privileged spot in Israel. So Peter and James and John, they realize what's going on here. They see that Jesus is talking with these two guys who have been dead, P.S., for, you know, a couple thousand years. So he sees Jesus talking with these guys, and look at what Peter does, verse 33. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. So what Peter's thinking is, okay, we have these three great men here, Jesus and Moses and Elijah. We should make these tents for them. Now, we hear that, especially somebody like me. Some of you hear talks about tents, and you get excited about that. That is not me. Not at all. Love beds. Love beds. Praise the Lord for beds. But when Peter talks about building them a tent, he's not talking about what we think about, you know, sort of a shabby tent or like a pop-up tent or whatever. What he's probably talking about is what happens in the Old Testament. So after Moses leads Israel out of Egypt, they're traveling in the wilderness. Well, they're still gathering together to worship the Lord, and there was a lot of ceremony attached to that, but they're traveling. So they can't, like, erect a building because then they're going to be gone the next day. So what they do, God gives them instructions to build what's called the tabernacle. Basically, it's like a temple. It's like a gathering space for them to gather and worship the Lord corporately, but they can move it. They can tear it down, and then they can move it on. So that's where God's presence was. So it's not a shabby sort of thrown together thing. It's a special place, the tabernacle. So that's probably what Peter is thinking about here. He's saying, hey, let's put up these spaces to honor these three guys. Let's put up these tents to honor them in this way. Well, look at how God responds to Peter's idea. Verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, talking about Jesus. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So Peter's trying to highlight these other two guys alongside Jesus, sort of putting them on the same plane. But God makes it clear, Moses and Elijah are not in the same class as Jesus. So he takes those other two guys away, and he just leaves Jesus there. And this is something that we need to understand. So there's a certain honor which we reserve for Jesus alone, and we don't give it to anybody else. Nobody else deserves it. He's the only one that deserves it. So whether it's a family member of Jesus, Jesus' mother, or a Christian martyr in church history, or a church official, or anyone else, there's a certain amount of honor that we reserve for Jesus, and humans don't get it, at least not mere humans. That's what the Lord makes clear here. So Moses and Elijah, they're great guys. They're titans in the Old Testament. But compared to Jesus, it's like they're invisible. That's the qualitative difference between Jesus and everybody else. But there's a bigger picture that's going on here. Because in this story, Moses and Elijah, what I think God wants us to see, they're representative of the Old Testament. These two specific guys from the Old Testament are here because they are representative of the entire Old Testament. So Moses, the first five books of the Bible, those are the ones that Moses wrote down for us. It's called the Pentateuch, the law. Moses is the one that takes the law from the Lord, gives it to God's people. He's the one that writes these first five books that are called the law. And like we said, Elijah is Israel's most well-known prophet. So in Moses and Elijah, we've got the law and the prophets. Well, that was a common way that Jews in the first century and Jesus himself summed up the Old Testament. So instead of saying, and of course there's no New Testament at that point, so they weren't calling it the Old Testament, but when they're talking about the scriptures, they would sum it up by saying, oh, the law and the prophets, you know, the scriptures. And so that's what we see here. We see it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus sums up the Old Testament. You may have heard this verse. He says, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. So he's saying, I'm not abolishing the Old Testament. That's how we can sum it up. Well, Moses and Elijah, they stand for those particular parts of the Old Testament. And so together, they're representative of the whole thing. So it's like the entire Old Testament is standing there with Jesus. Now, here's why this is significant. Contrary to popular belief, the Old Testament is not a story with a lot of main characters. So oftentimes, that's the way it's talked about. So David's a main character, and Daniel's a main character, and Abraham's a main character, right? So there's all these different characters in the Old Testament. And for the particular story, those guys are the main character for their story. Well, that's not what the Old Testament teaches. So the Old Testament teaches that there is one main character in the Old Testament, and it's the Lord. He's the main character in the entire things. This is, praise the Lord, so our children's ministry next door, they're really good at this. They're really good at explaining to the kids, hey, this particular, so this story about Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel's not the main character. He's a character. The main character is the Lord who preserved him, right? We want the Lord to get the glory for all those stories. So God's the main character in the Old Testament. And so not only does God rebuke Peter here for trying to elevate these other guys, for trying to make them equal characters in the Old Testament, but he actually takes them away. So verse 36, it says, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So when Peter tries to elevate the status of these two guys, Elijah and Moses, God takes them away, but what's significant here for us is that he leaves Jesus. Well, that's because Jesus is the main character of the Old Testament. So he's the one that Moses and Elijah and all the other Old Testament prophets were writing about. Flip over to Luke chapter 24. It's page 885 if you've got one of our Bibles open. Towards the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, verse 26, we're going to see this, Jesus talking about himself in this regard. So this is after the resurrection. Jesus has been risen from the dead. Some of his disciples are walking on a path. They're walking to this place called Emmaus, and Jesus shows up with them. Now, God keeps them from recognizing that it's Jesus, so they're having this conversation with him, but they don't know that it's Jesus, and basically what they're telling him is, hey, so we were following this guy, and we were really hoping he was going to be the Savior, but we're really disappointed because he died. So that, because that's where the apostles are at this point. They're thinking, oh, we thought it was Jesus, but he can't be the Savior because we just saw him die. So that's what they're saying to Jesus. Well, look at chapter 24, verse 25. This is what Jesus says. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Here's the significant part. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So basically what happens is Jesus takes his disciples through a survey of the entire Old Testament, and he shows how all of it was pointing to him the entire time. He's the center of the Old Testament. From beginning to end, it's all pointing forward to Jesus. Now, this may be different for you to think about it this way. You may have thought, well, wait a second, I knew the New Testament was about Jesus. I did not know that the Old Testament was about Jesus. So let me give you just a few highlights, a few high points of Jesus in the Old Testament, because you might still be wondering how this works out. So we'll go back to the very beginning, and we don't see Jesus at the beginning of the Bible until Genesis chapter 1. That's a joke. That's the first chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. So you'll remember the way the Bible starts is by God creating everything. So he speaks, and then that thing that he speaks about comes into being. Well, you'll remember John chapter 1 tells us that that word in the beginning is Jesus. Jesus is the word that the entire universe is created through. So he's there in the very beginning. We see Jesus in the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve bring sin into the world. God curses Satan during this whole ordeal in Genesis chapter 3. This is what he says. I will put hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, the offspring spoken of here is Jesus Christ, is this guy that's going to come out of the line of Eve, who's going to crush Satan. He's going to crush sin. He's going to crush death. We see it there in Genesis chapter 3. When Israel becomes a nation, and they become a monarchy, so they have a king, and they've actually got three kings, and then it kind of falls apart. But when they've got that king, they're continually told that an even better king is coming, and he'll rule the nation forever. His kingdom will never end. When that monarchy falls apart, prophets are raised up, and they're all prophesying the same thing. They're saying that there's one who's coming who will pay for the people's sins. All that's talking about Jesus. Oftentimes, even the smallest details in the Old Testament that we wouldn't think twice of, we find out we're pointing to Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that when Abel is murdered by his brother in Genesis chapter 4, that his blood, the blood of Abel, was pointing forward to the blood of Jesus. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 12. The difference is, whereas Abel's blood called down God's judgment, Jesus' blood calls down the opposite, calls down God's mercy and his grace. So the blood of Abel pointing forward to the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that during the Exodus out of Egypt, God provides water for Israel out of this rock. You remember Moses strikes this rock, it produces water. That's how the people get water. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that's a picture of Jesus. That's pointing forward to Jesus, the one who will be struck on the cross for us to pay for our sins, and he'll produce life-giving water for us. That rock in the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus. The book of Hebrews tells us that the animals that are sacrificed by Israel in the Old Testament were pictures of Jesus. The temple where people go to meet God, picture of Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 tells us that when Jonah is swallowed by that whale and he's in the whale for 3 days, that's a picture of Jesus being in the ground for 3 days before the resurrection. We're told that the particular human characters in the Old Testament are pointing forward to Jesus. So he's like King David, only better. He's like Melchizedek, only better. He's like the high priest, only better. He's like the prophets, only better. So the Old Testament, from start to finish, it's not a story about Moses or Elijah or any other human. The Old Testament, from start to finish, is all about Jesus. So Jesus is unique because the Old Testament belongs to him in this way. Well, second, Jesus is unique because God's glory belongs to him. So remember, these events aren't just incredible because Jesus is talking to two dead people, although that's pretty incredible. It's also incredible because of Jesus' appearance. So verse 29, and as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So the question is, what does this communicate, right? What is this getting at? Why has Jesus' face changed? Why are his clothes shining? Well, verse 32 tells us the cause. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his, meaning Jesus's, glory. So this is what changed his appearance. It's Jesus's glory that makes him look different here. So what does this mean? Because that's one of those words, glory, where people, especially believers, talk about it a decent amount, a little bit harder to define, sort of can be nebulous and kind of up in the clouds. Well, the first thing we need to understand about glory is it's a thing that comes from God. So God's the one that produces glory. To nail it down a little bit further, there's a pastor whose name is John Piper. He's a pastor from Minnesota. He says it this way. He says, God's glory is the public display of his infinite worth. So it's the display of his worth. That's when something turns into glory. So God is infinitely worthy all the time, whether you recognize it or not, whether anybody. So he could have not created the world, and he's still just as worthy, even though he hasn't created the world. However, when he creates the world, when people recognize his infinite worth, that's glory. It's the public display of that. That's why in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets this vision. A lot of you will be familiar with this. And he sees God's throne, and he sees these angels, and they are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his. He doesn't say, the angels don't say holiness there. So holy, 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 the earth is full of his holiness is what we would think. They don't say that. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. So he's holy on his own, but when that holiness is manifested in the world, it's glory. It's the public display of that glory. So you can think about it like hydrogen peroxide, which is the best. So hydrogen, if you've forgotten, let me just remind you, hydrogen peroxide is the best because it bubbles, right? Everything hydrogen peroxide needs to clean those cuts and to bubble, it's all in the bottle, right? If you just look in that bottle, you will see it there. But it's not doing exactly what it does when you put it on a cut. It's only when you put it on a cut and it interacts with that dirt and those germs that it bubbles up. So it's the same thing here, right? That's God's glory. He has all the ingredients in himself all the time, whether anybody recognizes it or not. But when his infinite worth comes to bear on this world and you actually see it work, that's when it bubbles up. That's his glory. It's this public display of his perfection. Now, again, the idea of God's glory can be a little bit abstract. So Scripture gives us some helpful pictures, like some helpful illustrations to kind of hang your hat on and to understand glory a little bit better. And the main one it uses is the illustration of light. It compares God's glory to light oftentimes. And this makes sense because it's just intuitive for people to realize that light is a good thing. So light, we compare it to goodness oftentimes. So that's why in those old cowboy movies, the good guys have white hats on and the bad guys have black hats on, right? That's why when you go to the good guys and they're sitting around, there's lots of windows and light, and you go to the bad guys and they're like in a cave. So that's just an intuitive thing for us. Oh, light is good. Darkness is bad. But light's also something people relate to truth. So light uncovers things. It reveals things. So it's a good illustration for the glory of the Lord. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says this, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, because God is infinitely perfect, that means that his glory is a really potent, powerful thing. And this is where the illustration of light is also helpful, because light can be so bright that you can't look at it. So in particular, so some of you have more sensitive eyes than others. I have really, really sensitive eyes. And I tell you, you don't even understand when I tell you that. So just think of what you're thinking and then click it up like five or six clicks. So yesterday, and this is, I should have just known this was, the Lord was kind. So that's the end of the story, but the Lord was kind. But I should have known that, so I performed the wedding yesterday. I officiated this wedding. And so we're standing there, it's outside. And as the sun is setting, it's here. It's like there. And so in the rehearsal, not fun at all. By the Lord's grace, it was a little bit overcast yesterday. It's his kindness to me, so I'm thankful for that. But if there's any sun at all, my eyes are shut. It's a hard thing for photographers in situations where I'm supposed to have my eyes open. But everybody understands to a degree what this is like. I mentioned it a few weeks ago. So with the eclipse that happened this past summer, if you had your kids walk out there and look at it, well, the thing you have to tell your kids is, hey, don't stare at this thing because that's bad for you. The sun is so powerful that it'll burn your eyeballs, however that works. And so this is something that light is a perfect illustration, right, for God's glory. His glory is so potent, it's so powerful that we can't be in his direct presence, same way that you can't stare at the sun. Listen to how 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 talks about this. Talking about God, we're told this, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So the same way you can't approach the sun, same way that you can't look at the sun with your bare eyes, God's glory is so bright that we can't be in its direct presence. That's why in Exodus 33, God tells Moses, no man can see my face and live. So he's so glorious, if you tried to look at him directly, unmediated, you would die. That's how potent his glory is. That's why our relationship with God has to be mediated. It's just like when a human goes into outer space, right? They have to wear a space suit. It's what astronauts do because they can't be in that atmosphere or they'll be toast. So they have to have something to mediate. It's the same way with us as sinners in the presence of a glorious God. That's how strong his glory is. But the amazing thing is God makes a way for us to one day be participants in that glory. And this is what heaven is all about. So I think we don't think about this aspect of heaven too much, but Scripture mentions it often. And it's this fact. It's that in heaven, we'll be surrounded by God's glory. Not only that, we'll be participants in it, in God's glory, and to the degree where it will almost rub off on us. So we see this in verse 30, picture of it here with Moses and Elijah. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Now again, these guys are dead. They've been dead for a long time. And since they've been dead, they've been with the Lord. Well, the thing to notice here is that because they've been in God's presence since their death, some of that glory had rubbed off on them. It's the same as the passage Amber read earlier in Exodus. Moses goes up and talks with the Lord, and he comes down, and he's shining, physically, literally shining, because he'd been in God's presence. That's why verse 31 tells us they appeared in glory. And if you're a Christian, this is your future. You'll one day be enveloped in this kind of glory. So think of it this way. When given the choice between a house that has a lot of natural light and a house that does not have much natural light, almost to a man, everyone would choose the one that has natural light. Or like at work, if you've got seniority and an office opens up, and so you can pick between two offices, and let's say that one is sort of a corner office with a ton of windows, and then one's in the basement and doesn't have any windows. Well, that's an easy decision. We're going to pick the one that's got the light. So you can imagine the difference between those two things. Oh, I would much rather be in this office that has all the light. That's the difference between this life and our future life in heaven. So the Lord gives us these pictures of light to help us understand how much better it will be to be in his glory in this way, in heaven. This is what we're told in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, so the tail end of the Bible. It says this, it's talking about our future as Christians. And the city, meaning heaven, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. This is how powerful God's glory is. And again, we actually get to be a part of that. So what it says in Matthew 13, verse 43, Jesus says, he's talking about heaven, he says, then the righteous ones, meaning Christians, then the righteous ones will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So this is the picture. We'll be in God's direct presence one day, and so we'll be participants in this glory. But here's the part we need to notice about this story. For Moses and Elijah, and for you one day if you're a Christian, you won't be creating that glory. It won't be emanating from inside of you. You're not the cause of it. Moses and Elijah weren't the cause of it. It's coming from God. It just reflects off of you, or it will. It's just reflecting off of Moses and Elijah. So in that way, they're like the moon, right? So the moon doesn't create that light. The sun, the light from the sun, from what I understand, school was a long time ago, but I think that's how it works. The light reflects off of the moon. That's the same way it is for us. And that's the same way it is for Moses and Elijah here. That glory isn't coming from them. It's bouncing off them. It's coming from the Lord. However, the glory that Jesus has in this passage is coming from him. It's not bouncing off of somebody else. It's coming from him. So remember, Moses, he's got that shining face back in Exodus because he had been in God's presence. But in our passage, God doesn't show up until the end. He doesn't show up until after Jesus has been shining. Jesus has been on earth this entire time. He hasn't been in the Father's presence the way that Moses and Elijah have. The glory that verse 32 talks about, it's not from some other source. Verse 32 calls it his glory, meaning Jesus's glory. So he's not like Moses and Elijah. He's not like another Christian who one day in the new heavens and the new earth will have God's glory reflecting off of him. He's like the sun. Jesus is producing this glory. It's emanating from him. And that's how it was before he came to earth. This is what it says in John chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says this. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus had this glory. He was producing it before he came down. He was producing it when he was in heaven with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. It's his rightful glory. So he's in the same class that God's in 1 Timothy 6, where Jesus on his own has this unapproachable light. I read Revelation 21, 23 a second ago, but here's the whole thing. I left the tail end out. Here's the whole thing. For the glory of God, talking about in heaven, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So God's glory is the light, but the Lamb, talking about Jesus, his glory is also the light. And here's why this is significant. We can tie it all back together now. God doesn't share his glory with anybody. This is what it says in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. He doesn't share production of his glory. It's for him alone. And yet, here on this mountain in Luke 9, Jesus is producing from himself the glory of God. This is entirely unique to Jesus. He produces God's glory because he's the only human who is also God. It's the thing we've seen time and time again in the Gospel of Luke. This isn't just a man. He's also fully God, and so he produces this glory. God's glory belongs to Jesus. Well, that's sort of the content of this passage. Jesus is wholly unique. We see it in these two particular ways God highlights. And passages like this are great because the application is built in. The Lord makes the application of these verses. He makes it explicit for us. We're supposed to do with this passage the exact thing he tells the apostles to do with it. Look at verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So Jesus is unique in these particular ways. So how are we supposed to respond to this truth? How are we supposed to respond to the fact that Jesus is unique? Well, it's by doing the last thing God says in verse 35, to listen to him. Or we could say we're supposed to pay unique attention to Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do with these verses. Now, we already talked about this a minute, but one obvious way, and these are listed on the back, just a couple of ways here we're supposed to pay unique attention to Jesus in these ways. One way is in our Bible reading. So we probably picked up on that earlier when we talked about how he's the center of the Old Testament. Jesus is the main character of the Bible. So we want to pay attention to him when we read our Bible. This makes sense, right? There are two helpful questions that you can ask yourself when you're reading a passage of Scripture, even if you're in the Old Testament. The first is, how is this passage about Jesus? That's the first thing we always want to know. How is this passage about Jesus? And second, how is Jesus glorified by this passage? How does this passage point out how good Jesus is, how glorious Jesus is? And like we talked about earlier, this includes passages in the Old Testament. So I've given this example before, but if you think of the story of David and Goliath, and you read like Christian children's literature, 9 times out of 10, they make the main character of that story David, and the main point is that we're supposed to be brave, like David was brave. Well, that is an application from that story, right? David is a character in that story, but the main point of that story is that God's people can't defend themselves, we can't win victory, and we need a king to do it for us. That's the main point of David and Goliath. And we know David is just a small picture of the much better king who is coming, who's Jesus. So that's the kind of thing we're looking to do in the Old Testament. How is this passage about Jesus? How does he get glory for it? You know, if we make those stories about King David, then we're doing what Peter suggests in this passage. We're reading the Bible in such a way where we're trying to make a tabernacle for Jesus, but we're also making a tabernacle for David, and one for Daniel, and one for Abraham, these mere men that we read about in the Old Testament. But what does God say about this? Verse 35, he says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So in our Bible reading, we want to pay unique attention to Jesus to such a degree that he's found alone, right? Head and shoulders above everyone else. So with Bible reading, second, we should pay unique attention to Jesus in our decisions that we have to make in life. So remember, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus isn't just our Savior, he's also our King. Verse 23, we looked at this last week, looked at it this morning. He says, "And Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So when it comes to the direction of our lives and the particular decisions that we have to make day to day, Jesus is the one we're supposed to be following. So God doesn't want us to see his direction as just one direction among many. So he doesn't. If we know what Jesus thinks about something, then we don't need to then go and ask our coworker, right, what she thinks about it, or see what our brother thinks about it, and try to sort of pull together all this different advice and then get the best thing we can out of it. No, if Jesus gives us a word on something, he's the one that we go with. We're not interested in these other ways to try to gather advice, these other ways to try to make decisions. When we do that, again, it's like we're building one tabernacle for Jesus, but then a tabernacle for our coworker and for our sinful flesh, you know, our own instinct, and for our brother, for these other places we can get advice from. Like we're putting their advice on the same plane as Jesus is. But again, look at what God says, verse 35. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So in our decisions, we want to pay unique attention to Jesus to such a degree that he's found alone. And third thing, we want to pay unique attention to Jesus in worship. You know, because Jesus is our Savior and our King, he's the only one that deserves our worship. There's two authors. One's a pastor, Don Carson, and this pastor in New York City, Tim Keller. They have this really helpful definition of worship. And they say that we're worshiping something when we are trying to get our hope, our happiness, our significance, or our security from that thing. That is a helpful definition. That's worship. When we're trying to get our hope, our happiness, our security, or our significance from that thing. Well, if you're honest with yourself, you'll recognize even as Christians, we do this with things other than the Lord. We do it all the time. But when we do that, it's like we're building tabernacles for these other things, isn't it? So when you put your hope in the paycheck that you get from your job, it's like you're building one tabernacle for Jesus and you're building another tabernacle for your paycheck, which that's as ridiculous as that sounds. But that's what we're doing. When you put your happiness in watching football, which I can't relate to that at all. When you put your happiness in watching football or woodworking or spending time in the woods, it's like you're building tabernacles for Jesus, but also for your hobbies. And those are all built there together. When you put your significance in your relationship with your spouse or with a relationship with a potential spouse, when you put your significance there, it's like you're building a tabernacle for Jesus, but also for that relationship. When you try and gain security from your physical health, again, you're building a tabernacle for Jesus and for your physical health. Well, when we do that, we end up just like Peter. We're trying to split our allegiance between Jesus and these other loves. We're trying to build him a tabernacle and then all these other things, tabernacles as well. But God tells us not to do that because worshiping his son doesn't work that way. If he doesn't get all of it, he doesn't want any of it. That's how worship works. And so what does God say? Verse 35, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So in our worship, we want to pay unique attention to Jesus to such a degree that he's found alone, head and shoulders above everything else. Well, finally, we want to pay unique attention to Jesus in salvation. This is what Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says. There we're told, "There is salvation in no one else than Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If you're a Christian, the reason you have a relationship with the Lord isn't because of your own efforts at all. It's because of Jesus' efforts on your behalf. It's your trust in him. That's how you're connected to him. And it's his virtue. It's his love. It's his good works. That's what won you a relationship with the Lord. It's because he paid for your sins on the cross. That's what verse 31 is talking about. Moses and Elijah, it says, they appeared in glory and they spoke about Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they know he's headed towards the cross. He's going to pay for his sins, for our sins, rather. He doesn't have any sins. Jesus never struggled with these things that we struggle with, but he's going to pay for our disobedience. So if you're a Christian, the work that establishes that relationship with God, it's not your work. It's his. It's Jesus's. Now, we're tempted to think otherwise, right? So you may be tempted to think that your relationship with God's built on your faith in Christ plus your good works, or your faith in Christ plus your own devotion to the Lord, or your faith in Christ plus the rejection of your sinful nature. But again, when we think like that, it's like we're building Jesus a tabernacle, but then we're building ourselves a tabernacle too. We're building our good works a tabernacle. We're building our devotion a tabernacle. But again, God in verse 35, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. He's the only one who can save us, right? But we have to understand that. He's the only one that can save us. He's wholly unique. The Old Testament belongs to Jesus. God's glory belongs to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, it's because of his unique ability to save. In our understanding of salvation, we want to pay unique attention to Jesus to such a degree that he is found alone. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for these stories about Christ. We're thankful that they don't pull any punches. We're thankful that we don't walk away from these stories wondering about Jesus' identity, wondering if maybe he was just a great man or just a smart teacher or just a devoted friend and leader. Father, it is so clear he is God. He's not merely man. He's also divine. And that's the reason he could live this perfect life that we get to see in the Gospel of Luke, how it played out, how he perfectly loved you and perfectly loved other people all the time. And we know he could only do that because he's God. And because he did that is the only reason he could be our Savior, because he's a perfect sacrifice. It worked for him to pay for our sins because he was spotless, so he could take it all on himself. And by doing that, he could switch places with us to where he takes our sin and we are given his righteousness through our trust in him. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus as entirely unique as the pages of Scripture make it clear that he is. In particular, we pray, Father, that we would see that he is our only hope, that he's the only reason we can be saved. And Father, we pray that you would help us to reserve more and more of our worship for Christ alone, that we wouldn't divide time between him and these things the world has to offer us, that we would put all of our hope, all of our happiness, all of our security, all of our significance in Christ, because we know that he will never let us down. We thank you for such a good Savior.